Let's turn in the Gospel of Matthew this morning to Matthew chapter 24 as we continue our study of this great chapter together. Many books have been written on the history of the world. However, there is only one book that has been authoritatively and accurately written on the future of the world. Now, many authors have written on the future, from science fiction writers to those who are the predictors of business trends and that sort of thing. But only God can write about the future authoritatively and accurately. Where the experts guess, God knows. Isaiah 46 says that God knows the end of an event even before that event begins. And that includes the events that culminate world history. And it is in this chapter that we find one of those authoritative, accurate expressions of God writing on the future. Now, while ancient history holds more or less interest, depending on what kind of person you are, future history, what will happen to our planet and our race in the future, in fact, holds interest for everyone. And as we look at Matthew 24 today, we find one of those grand sections of Scripture where God gives us history before it happens. Jesus is teaching, and you remember that the occasion was the questions of the disciples, chapter 24, verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" That is the destruction of the temple mentioned just before. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Matthew's record of Jesus' answer focused on the end of the age, Jesus' return portion of those questions. And in the first 31 verses of this chapter, we see that Jesus gave 10 signs. 10 signs that will tell the observant person that Jesus' return is imminent. Now, we covered the first 7 signs last time, in verses 4 through 14. We called them the preliminary signs of Jesus' return. They started with an increase in wars, natural catastrophes, and persecution of Christians. That increase in persecution will lead to a fourth sign, a great apostasy, a massive turning away from Christianity by all nominal cultural Christians. Also helping produce that apostasy will be the fifth sign that Jesus gave, a flood tide of spiritual deception, a staggering increase in false teachers who will gain popularity, Jesus specifically said, with deceiving pseudo-miracles. The sixth preliminary sign was a general increase in lawlessness and selfishness in society. And then seventh, a universal opportunity to repent. Verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom," said Jesus, "shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Those are the general or the preliminary signs of Christ's return. They are, however, according to Jesus, only the first contractions of the labor of end times. Verse 8. "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And that leaves us asking then, well, what are the specific, unmistakable signs that Jesus' return is close? What are the culminating signs, as we've called them? The signs that will tell us that, not that the end is near, but the end is nearly now. What are those signs? Well, beginning in verse 15 of this chapter, Jesus began to detail those three culminating signs. You need to picture an earth embroiled in wars, reeling from massive earthquakes, and starving because of famines. Picture an earth where Christians are hounded, false religion reigns, and lawlessness rules the streets. Picture an earth that has rejected God's call to repentance at every turn. It's not that hard to picture, is it? It is a world that is more around the corner than over the horizon, isn't it? But what will be the sign to the believers who are alive on the earth at that time? What will be the sign that Jesus is rising from his Father's right hand and ready to return and fix it all? Verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Verse 15 gives us the eighth sign of Jesus' return in this chapter. It is the first of the culminating signs. This abomination of desolations, as Jesus calls it, will be an event so unmistakable that any open-eyed observer who has a Bible will in fact know that Christ's return is imminent. But what is the event, right? That's the question. Matthew told us that Daniel's prophecy provides the key. Jesus said it is spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Matthew added a little editorial comment in there. He says, let the reader understand. Jesus obviously didn't say that when he was speaking to the disciples, right? Matthew adds that in. He says, let the reader understand. In other words, there are some things here, says Matthew, that are difficult to understand. There's a lot of details you're going to have to piece together to understand what Jesus is referring to here. Now, initially, as I looked at this text, I thought that I would just summarize this event called here the Abomination of Desolations. But then I realized I wouldn't be fulfilling Matthew's command if I did just that kind of a summary. Matthew didn't say, let the one who listens to a five-minute summary assembled from a preacher's prefabricated view of end times, let him understand. And he said, let the reader understand. God wants you to look at the texts that Jesus was referring to here. He wants you to read them and he wants you to understand them. So guess what we're going to do this morning? Now, that doesn't mean we're going to recreate our whole study of the book of Daniel, right? But it does mean that we're going to build our understanding of what this abomination of desolations is step by step from the Scripture. Some preachers like to give kind of a pre-packaged, freeze-dried, shrink-wrapped end times itinerary. I prefer to lead you through the texts and show you how the pieces assemble part by part until the whole puzzle is laid out. Then you understand what the Scripture says rather than just parrot back some little prefab view that I've given you. So, let's set our course towards that goal this morning. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The event that Jesus gave as the eighth sign, or the first culminating sign, is named here in verse 15, the abomination of desolations, but it is not explained. Jesus' footnote tells you, however, that the book of Daniel will unveil the mystery if you give it attention. And so let's turn to the prophet Daniel this morning. The abomination of desolations that Jesus referred to is found in Daniel chapter 9. However, to understand Daniel chapter 9, you have to understand Daniel chapter 7. But to understand Daniel chapter 7, you have to understand Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to go right through to Genesis 1. No, we're not. We'll just start in Daniel chapter 2. So let's begin in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. And in fact, let the reader understand. To give you an outline as we work through the different texts that we'll look at, we'll call Daniel 2 the kingdom of the abomination. Jesus is talking about an abomination of desolations that is this ultimate sign that you will see, the first of the culminating signs. Here we find in Daniel 2 the kingdom of that abomination. Daniel 2 records a dream, you remember? A dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had about 600 years before the birth of Christ. That dream was a divine prophecy. Daniel was given the interpretation. Daniel 2, verse 1, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, move over to verse 31, and we'll see where Daniel starts to give the dream and its interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, this, of course, would be an absolute mystery to us, what this represented, unless God had told us in the Scripture what it did represent. We won't take the time to read all of what Daniel says about the interpretation of the dream. But it was a dream about world history, history before it happened. And thankfully, Daniel explained what each part of the imagery meant. The statue, he said, with its different metal parts, pictured four kingdoms. There's gold, there's silver, there's bronze, there's iron, right? Iron mixed with clay. Four kingdoms. Daniel said that is what the statue pictures. Verse 38, he says very specifically that the first part of that statue, the head of gold, the first kingdom is in fact Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom. Look at the end of verse 38. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." Right? Well, now as you work through history then, and you think about, well, what would the other three kingdoms be? There's a very easy progression as you look at the ancient Near East to see what the other kingdoms must be. The second kingdom must be the Persian kingdom, which replaced Babylon. The third would be the Greek empire of Alexander the Great, which replaced the Persians. And then you would have the Roman Empire, which replaced the Greek empire. God, however, if you remember the end of the vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, God isn't planning to end world history with a kingdom established by men, something like the Roman Empire. Notice verse 44. Daniel tells you what that stone cut out without hands means. Verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people." Notice it's God that sets it up. It's not a human established kingdom. "This kingdom," middle of the verse, "will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," that means God does it, no human effort, "and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." So the dream is true. Its interpretation is trustworthy. Daniel says God will crush all human empires, and he will replace them at the end of the age with his own empire, that of Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider the kingdom of the abomination, though, we immediately realize that a kingdom must have a king, right? A kingdom must have a king. And as you come to the vision of Daniel 7, we meet the king of the abomination. We've seen the kingdom in chapter 2, that last kingdom, somehow related to the Roman kingdom of history. In Daniel 7, you move from the kingdom of chapter 2 to the king of the abomination. And here you find that that final empire of Daniel 2 stretches far beyond ancient Rome, and somehow at the end there is a revived empire that in some way resembles Rome, and it is the final great human empire. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 2. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." It's as if the sea is in great turmoil, a whirlpool. "And four great beasts were coming up out of the sea, each different from one another." And it gets down to verse 8, continuing to talk about the last beast. It says, "I was contemplating the horns, and behold, another horn, a little one, came up among the three of the first, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." Well, again, we would be absolutely mystified by what the imagery meant unless Daniel had been told, and Daniel was. The beasts are described in ferocious detail, and then the angelic messenger explains to Daniel what they represent. Verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings or kingdoms who will arise on the earth. In the intervening section, verses 9 through 14, it talks about God, the Ancient of Days, crowning one like a son of man, Messiah, right, to come and rule the earth, right? But there is an earthly kingdom there that the Son will erase. And it is this fourth kingdom that Daniel is especially interested in. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Verse 19, then I desired to know, says Daniel, the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled the remainder with its feet. This final kingdom is incredibly violent and destructive. Daniel says, I wanted to know, verse 20, the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before which 3 of them fell, namely the horn that had eyes and mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking and that horn was waging war with the saints, the godly ones, God's people, and overpowering them. Well, Daniel wanted to know more, and in fact he was told more, about this fourth beast-like kingdom with its loud-mouthed, murderous king, the little horn. Verse 23. Thus he, the angelic messenger, said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. So the little horn is the king, right, of this final kingdom. We've got the kingdom of the abomination. Now we're meeting the king of the abomination. Verse 25. And he, that king, will speak out against the Most High, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One. That's persecution. He's going to kill those who trust in God. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they, the saints, will be given into his hand for a time, times, that means 2 time periods, and half a time. So you add that up and you get 3.5 time periods. So Daniel is told about the end of world history before it happens. The final world empire that God will crush, sending the one like the Son of Man to rule everything in dominion and power and authority, the kingdom that Jesus Christ will replace, will initially have 10 kings, but then one man, says, will come to power, and he will boot out 3 of the kings, and he will take control of the whole beast, the whole kingdom. He is larger, says Daniel, that horn was larger than all the others. He is, in fact, the king of the abomination. Verse 25 says he'll blaspheme God, he will persecute God's people, and he'll have 3.5 time periods to do that before God wipes him out. Now this all fits pretty well with what Jesus described in Matthew 24, doesn't it? A time period of increasing wars and violence, persecution, and a time period crowned by a short period, which Jesus said would in fact be the greatest tribulation ever known on the face of the earth. Now, keep your finger here in Daniel, because we'll be back in a minute, so stick a piece of paper in there. But turn to the book of Revelation. Daniel was not the only one that spoke of this king of the abomination, as we have called him. Daniel's not the only one. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. The Apostle John in Revelation 13 also saw a vision strikingly similar to that of Daniel's. In fact, much of the terminology is the same, and there's no question that he is seeing the same thing and consciously describing it in the same terms that Daniel did, so you will make the connection. In chapter 12, verse 9, Satan is called the dragon. Chapter 13 begins with that dragon, Satan, calling up and empowering a great beastly evil kingdom, and is the fourth of 4 in a succession. The imagery is obviously adopted from Daniel 7. Now, notice how the leader of that final satanically animated kingdom is described. Verse 5 of chapter 13. There was given to him, that is the king of that kingdom, a mouth speaking arrogant words. We can see the connection with Daniel already, can't we? A mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. Well, you do the math, and that is, guess what? 3.5 years. So he is speaking arrogant words, is the king. He's blaspheming, and he has the authority to act for 42 months, or 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That's interesting. And that is those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints. Here's that persecution. To overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He'll be a world ruler who persecutes believers in God to their death. There's no mistaking this guy, is there? He is the foul-mouthed little horn who caused so much trouble back in Daniel 7. Same guy. He is, as we have called him, the king of the abomination. He blasphemes God. He kills God's people. In fact, very important, he will even encourage the people in his kingdom to worship him as God. That's very important. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb, life of the Lamb, who has been slain. Unless you believe in God, in that time period, you will worship this foul king. Now, all of that's just background. That was just the foundation. The building hasn't even started to go up yet. Because now we need to turn to Daniel 9. Right? In Daniel 9, we find, in fact, the passage that Jesus referred to when he spoke of the abomination of desolations. But very important that we understand the background of the kingdom of the abomination and the king of the abomination. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13. The passage that Jesus referred to, and then Matthew said, let the reader understand, is in fact found at the end of the 9th chapter of Daniel. Having seen the kingdom and the king of the abomination, we'll call this the crisis, or perhaps the event of the abomination. The crisis or the event of the abomination. The opening 19 verses of Daniel 9 are a prayer by Daniel for the forgiveness of his people. The nation is in exile. He is in Babylon, as are the others. Daniel desires that his people be forgiven and God restore them. Well, in answer to Daniel's concern for Jerusalem and the temple, God sent a messenger to Daniel with another lesson on future world history, but specifically revolving around Jerusalem and the temple. Look at Daniel 9, begin in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying, says Daniel, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before God that God would restore, before God, the Lord God, on behalf of the holy mountain, the Temple Mount, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, angel in human form, who I had seen in the vision previously came to me, in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. So God sends a messenger to Daniel. Gabriel brings some instruction, another vision for Daniel. This instruction had to do with two time periods of the future history of Jerusalem and the temple. One of those time periods has to do with the coming of the Messiah, and the other time period has to do with the events just before the end of the age, the end of the world, when God will establish his kingdom, as Daniel 2 spoke of. And so let's consider this vision verse by verse and see those events. Let's read through it first, verse 24. 70 weeks, and we'll explain that, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, obviously this is a very significant time period when it comes to an end, right? It's going to finish transgression. It's going to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, so there's going to be a historical decree issued, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. I'll add it together and that's 69 total. There will be 69 weeks. And it, the city, will be built again with plaza and moats. So all the city and its defensive works will be rebuilt, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, so there's been 7 plus 62, that's 69 total, right? After that, the Messiah will be cut off, and he will have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And there's as much packed into these verses as you can possibly manage, isn't there? So the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come like a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, that is the prince who is to come of verse 26, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that last 70th week, that last time period. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice, grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So someone's going to come, make a covenant. In the middle of the week, he's going to stop sacrifices in the temple. He's going to do something that is called here the abomination that desolates. And then God is going to absolutely wipe him out, the one that does that. Now, verse 27 obviously refers to the event that Jesus spoke of, that abomination of desolations. But let's not rush to that just yet. Let's make sure the reader understands, right? Look back at verse 24. I preached two sermons on these verses when we studied this in our study of Daniel. Obviously, we won't go into that level of detail this morning, but let me walk you through the text and that leads us up to the crisis or the event of the abomination. Begin in verse 24. 70 weeks, or 77s in Hebrew, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. That's a pretty significant time period, right? God's decreed this period of time to not only bring about the forgiveness of sins, but it says to seal up prophecy, meaning to finish his plan for the salvation of his people. The time period is mentioned at the beginning of the verse, 77s, or 70 weeks, as most of our versions would read. 77s, literally in Hebrew. Well, you look at that and say, well, 77s could refer to 70 time periods of 7 days each, of 7 weeks each, of 7 months each, of 7 years each. And in fact, the text doesn't say, and so we're going to have to do a little detective work and find out, let the reader understand exactly what this means. Now, I won't go through all the detail that I did in our study, as I said, of Daniel, but let me just lay out this for you. I believe the 77s here, 70 weeks, refers to 70 periods of time that are each 7 years in length. So 70 periods of 7 years each, or 490 years. Let me show you why. According to verse 25, the Messiah was to come at the end of the 69th week. We'll do the math, right? And that's 483 years. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing, here's the beginning point, the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there's going to be 69 time periods. All right? The starting point is given here, the issuing of a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Well, if you search biblical history, you'll find that the one such decree that fits the data of verse 25, the defensive works and the city being rebuilt, was in fact the decree issued by the Persian king Artaxerxes in 445 BC. Nehemiah was the one who carried that decree to Jerusalem and supervised the building project, not only of the wall, but if you remember the book of Nehemiah, according to Nehemiah, the whole city as well. Right? So Nehemiah rebuilds the defensive works and the city. And if you do the math, adjusting for leap years, the Jewish 30-day calendar, and a whole lot of other complications, you'll find that 69 time periods of 7 years each, or 483 years, you didn't know you were going to get math class today, did you? That if you multiply that, add it, subtract it, divide it, and take every other mathematical thing to it, that if you take it from 445 BC and you go 483 years, you end up somewhere between 30 and 32 AD. Why is that important? Because that is exactly the time period in which Jesus came to Jerusalem and died. And so Daniel was told that Messiah would come 483 years after a certain decree to rebuild the city. And in fact, that is exactly what happened. The math works out exactly. If we could do it precise enough, and we really can't, I would suspect that it would work out to the very day that Jesus entered the city in the triumphal entry. Now, notice what else Daniel was told about Messiah. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, so there's been 7 and 62, 69 total, after that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Isaiah 53 isn't the only place in the Old Testament where Messiah's death was clearly prophesied. Here Messiah is cut off, and that was a Hebrew euphemism for death. Notice the other event, though, that this verse spoke of. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, so a group of people somehow related to a guy still future, right? Those people are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. That city that was rebuilt, going to be wiped out again. So following Messiah's execution, says verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Now, we can also work our way through that statement. We know from history that the Romans were the people who destroyed Jerusalem. They did that 40 years, approximately, after Jesus' death. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus stuck a knife into the hearts of the Jewish nation and Jerusalem. But notice the fascinating phrase in the middle of verse 26. It is the people, not just the people, but the people of the prince who is to come. The Romans here are called the people of the prince who is to come. Well, who is this prince who is coming? Who would, by all indications, have some connection with the Roman Empire, because they're the ones that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So he has to have some connection with them, right? And that empire just happens to be the final empire of Daniel 2, right? Somehow extended to the end of the ages. In fact, if you read Revelation, I believe it's chapter 17, it says, that kingdom will be, it will not be, and it will be again, which is a pretty good description of a revived Roman Empire. So we're starting to see some threads come together here, aren't we? Right? There's a prince who's going to come who is going to be the leader of, it would appear, this final empire of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Verse 27 of Daniel 9 tells us more about him. And he, the antecedent grammatically, has to go back to the prince who is coming. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolates. Now you remember, to set the time period for you, that Messiah is cut off at the end of the 69th week. And we're left asking then, well, where's the 70th, right? Where's the 70th? Well, it couldn't have been 70 AD because there were 40 years between that, and there was no seven-year period. Titus, the general who conquered Jerusalem, didn't in fact make a covenant with anybody. Right? It just doesn't fit. There has to still be a seven-year time period somewhere where these events of verse 27 take place. And so you have this guy coming and making a firm covenant with the many. In the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to temple sacrifice and grain offering, and he'll do some deed called the abomination. This refers to the final week, that final seven-year time period, the 70th week. And in the middle of that week, the three-and-a-half-year point, and don't forget that the king of the abomination is let loose by God for how long? A time, two times, and half a time, 3.5 years, or 42 months, Revelation 13. It's all coming together. In the middle of that week, a 3.5 year point, there will be a crisis of abomination. After having made a covenant with the many, an agreement with the many is just an Old Testament poetic name for Israel, this coming prince will suspend all offerings in the temple. And yes, that does mean that the Dome of the Rock Mosque will be bulldozed at some point and replaced by a Jewish temple before Jesus actually returns to set up his kingdom. This coming prince, related to Rome and the Fourth Empire of Daniel's other visions, will, however, bring the sacrifices in that temple to a screeching halt with an event called the Abomination that Desolates. That's the crisis of abomination. Now, here's the question. You all know the answer, but we always have to prove what we believe, not just assert it. The question is this coming prince of Daniel 9 the same man as the loud-mouthed king of Daniel 7 in Revelation 13? Is this the same guy? You would think so, wouldn't you? It seems likely, but we can't assume it. We must actually prove it. There are five reasons, I believe, that the king of the abomination is the same guy who does this here in Daniel 9. He is the one we would call the Antichrist. The first reason is they have the same character. The king of Daniel 7 and Revelation 19 is a nasty dude, to say the least. He will blaspheme God, he will slaughter God's people, and he will seek worship as God. The prince of Daniel 9 is the same kind of treacherous snake. He makes and breaks covenants with as much thought as you give to changing your socks. Second, they share the same kingdom. The coming prince is of the people who destroyed Jerusalem, the Romans, and they, in fact, are, in a revived form, the final empire of Daniel 2 and 7. But is that all the evidence that the king of Daniel 7 and the prince of abominations in Daniel 9 are the same cutthroat leader? Well, no, it's not. Turn to the New Testament. Continuing our desire to let the reader understand, turn to 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll find three other pieces of evidence. Not only do these guys in Daniel 2 and 7 and Daniel 9 share the same character, they share the same kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 2 shows us that they share the same event, the same ambition, and the same backer. Start in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we request of you, brethren, writes Paul, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. What could disturb them? Either a spirit, meaning a prophecy, or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Some unscrupulous fellow in the Thessalonian church had upset the saints in that church by faking a prophecy from God and faking a message from Paul and even a letter from Paul, saying that they, in fact, were in that final 3.5 years just before Christ's return. Paul gave them two rock-solid reasons why they weren't. First, he says, the great apostasy, that great turning away that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, that had not occurred. Look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the day of the Lord, or it is not present, unless the apostasy comes first. The turning away hasn't happened. So you're not in the day of the Lord. You're not in that final 3.5 year period. The second reason they weren't in the day of the Lord was a nasty guy that Paul calls the man of lawlessness has not yet appeared. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it is not present unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Well, how would they be able to identify this man who Paul says his surnames are lawlessness and destruction? There will be no mistaking this man. He is the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul said the unmistakable sign of the end of the age will be a man who has the effrontery, the monstrous pride, to step into the temple and declare that he should be worshipped as God. Oh, we've already met a man with that ambition, haven't we? The king of Daniel 7 in Revelation 13. He wants to be worshipped as God. Revelation 13:8 says it clearly. And he fulfills that ambition by walking into the rebuilt temple and claiming to be God. That is the event described in Daniel 9. It is the abomination that desolates. It is the thing that would make God want to, if you put it in the most graphic of terms, it would make God want to throw up. And so we have two leaders in Daniel. They share the same character, the same kingdom. 2 Thessalonians says they share the same ambition, a desire to be worshipped as God. They share the same temple desecrating event. They also share the same demonic backer. Look at verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord, thank goodness, will slay with the breath of his mouth. One word, he's dead. And he will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. When does this man's reign stop? When Jesus returns. Verse 9, that is the one who is coming, the prince, coming prince, in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Who's his backer? Satan. Revelation 13 said that Satan was the evil king's power source, right? 2 Thessalonians confirms that Satan will also be the backer of this man who desolates God's temple. And so now we have the full picture. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Rather than give you that prepackaged, shrink-wrapped, freeze-dried little five-minute presentation, it's very important that the reader understands, right? You need to know the text and how we build this piece by piece to come up with what God has said about the end of the world. The first culminating sign found in Matthew 24:15 is the abomination of desolations. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, now the readers understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Jesus sent us to Daniel so that we could understand. Matthew 24's first unmistakable sign of Jesus' return in the end of the age, then, is this. When the violent, treacherous, wicked king of a world empire, somehow connected to Rome, breaks a covenant with Israel and walks into the rebuilt temple and claims to be God, then Jesus' coming is not near, but it is nearly now. Now, most of you know, as you knew all along, that this man is the Antichrist. That would be the most common name for him. There might, however, be something that you don't know about that name, Antichrist. That name doesn't just mean that he will be against Christ, as the English usage of the word anti would suggest. You see, in Greek, that word anti also meant in the place of. And so he is not just the against Christ, he is, in a very real, the in the place of Christ. This man of lawlessness and destruction is Satan's substitute Christ, in command of Satan's abominable substitute kingdom. Instead of a place of peace and justice, Satan's Messiah will lead a kingdom with dragon's claws and iron teeth. In him, politics and religion will become one. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, you remember, said that he will do lying signs and wonders. He'll do those miracles, a satanic imitation of Jesus' three-year public ministry. Revelation 13:3 says that he'll probably even produce some wild claim of rising from the dead. In the temple, he will claim to be God in human flesh. That's incarnation. You see, this man is Satan's substitute Christ. He is the Antichrist, the in the place of Christ. And it is his appearance in the rebuilt temple that is the first unmistakable culminating sign of the return of Jesus. That's what Jesus wanted you to understand. Now, imagine the scene, if you would, for a moment. You're a Jew living in Jerusalem, let's say. In the last 20 years of your life or more, the world has been rocked by earthquakes, wars, and famines. They come one after the other in just this unending, fantastic storm of catastrophes. Crime has reached all-time highs. The concept of neighbor is dead and rotting. A UN-sponsored billboard outside your home asks, "Have you turned in all the Christians you know?" But in the last couple years, something has changed. This brilliant, charismatic, smooth-talking man just kind of comes from nowhere to unite this great kingdom. And suddenly a world that is continually at war, it seems like there is hope for peace. As long as you're not a Christian or a Jew. This man offers peace to the world. He lets you, the Jews, rebuild the temple. Sacrifices have begun again. And it looks perhaps as if after decades of bloodshed and horror and persecution and hunger that the world is going to be fixed. In fact, it's Sabbath and you're on top of your flat-roofed house there in Jerusalem watching CNN News. And the newscaster is so excited about this guy that he has just dubbed him the Savior of the worlds. And they break away from the news desk to a live shot from the temple a few kilometers from where you live. And in fact, the Savior of the world is there. He's called a press conference. With the TV cameras rolling, he walks into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies. He faces the camera and says, "I am God." That's the sign. And it's unmistakable. It is culminating sign number one. It is the explosion that will set off the firestorm events that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe, or better, alas, to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight would not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. There will be a persecution of the Jews, all who believe in God, which will make Hitler's gas chambers look like nothing. And in response to that, the book of Revelation says that God will start to dismantle the earth piece by piece. Motivation to repent, but motivation that Satan-worshipping sinners will in fact ignore. And next time, as we continue through this text, then, we want to consider that time period, what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. That time, times, and half a time, that 3.5-year period in which the Antichrist is given free reign. We'll consider that time, and we'll also consider that staggering, awesome event. The spectacle of which there will never be anything like it ever again, of Jesus Christ returning to rescue his people. Should be a great study. Let's pray together. Lord, as we read this, we long for your coming because it is only your coming, in fact, that can bring us relief. The persecution will stop. The suffering will end. And you will establish your kingdom. How like Satan, his substitute kingdom will be a place of pain and agony and death and killing and treachery and horror. A place where people die right and left, and just there is every kind of evil. So like Satan, how glad we are, Lord, that you will brush aside his kingdom as with a broom. You will just sweep it aside. It will
end as a bad dream ends when we awake and we will never remember it again. Because your kingdom will come, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of joy, a kingdom where sin is forgiven, where sin is not known in eternity. Lord, we pray that our just, righteous, and holy King, Jesus, would come soon. That he would fix the world. That he would fix us. And that we would be your blessed children forever. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.